If you would turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. The Word of God is our sacred authority. It is our rule of life. It is our source of knowledge to understand and to know God. No matter who you are, where you're from, maybe this is your first time to Heritage, maybe this is your first time in church, we do not gather here to hear the platitudes of people, but rather the Word of God. Maybe you come from a Catholic background. Though we have many things to glean from and understand in the traditions that spawned the early church traditions from the Catholic Church, yet it deviated and found authority in popes and in councils instead of the Word of God and being focused on Christ. Maybe you come from a Hindu background where God is not knowable, but the Bible says that God is knowable, that God can be known, that He can be understood in part through His Word. Maybe a Muslim background. We've had some Muslims been visiting our church even recently. Some of the most hospitable people I've met in my life have been from Muslim countries. And yet, maybe you need to hear this morning that from God's Word, that God is essentially love. Loving, perfect. And maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you're from one of our surrounding colleges, and you're wondering, what is the point of religion anyway? And I hope again that based in the Word of God, that you will see that the power of our faith is not in just some religion, but that it is reflective of a real, living God. There are many of us here this morning that are recovering legalists. And we need to be reminded from God's Word of the beauty and the majesty of grace. And for many of us who are growing Christians, as we open God's Word, may we never stop growing. The minute that the Word of God ceases to excite us and that the people of God and the gathering to worship His name does not inflame our hearts, we need to stop and ask the question, what has supplanted God in our hearts? And then deal with it swiftly before that idol takes over our life. Sometimes it can be as simple as the idol of discontentment. Let us watch our lives and understand from God's Word what He has for us this morning. So beginning in verse 15, chapter 12, let us read all the way down to verse 21. Beginning in verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, aware of what? That they wanted to kill Him. He withdrew from there. And many followed Him, and He healed them all and ordered them not to make Him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon Him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not quench, till He brings justice to victory. And in His name, the Gentiles will hope. This is a beautiful passage, giving us a character sketch of Christ, building to a climax where Christ, I love this phrase, will bring justice to victory. And in His name, the Gentiles, the nations, will hope. We've been singing about Jesus this morning. We've been praying to Him this morning. And it's only in the name of Christ that there is hope. Based upon the authority of God's Word, we understand that Jesus was the chosen servant of God, chosen to fulfill a specific task, the task of making God known. Now, we're in the middle of a study through the Gospel of Matthew, and we will be for several years to come. One of the reasons that, and I'm going to remind you why sequential exposition is so important. Again, maybe you're new to church and you're saying, what is exposition? Exposition means to explain, to open up the Word of God. Sequential exposition is to go verse by verse, opening up the Word of God. The benefits are is that you can't skip over the difficult passages. You have to deal with them, and you have to deal with Scriptures as it was written. Now, as we look ahead to Matthew, going sequentially through Matthew, what topics are we going to face? Well, we're going to talk about what it means to resist the Holy Spirit, to resist grace. What does true spiritual living look like? What does true spiritual growth look like as we go into the parables of chapter 13 and chapter 14? What does it look like to follow Christ, to deal with relationships, to deal with conflict, to forgive and to let loose bitterness that sometimes gets harbored in our hearts? We're going to talk about marriage and divorce and sexual and gender identities as Christ actually talks about these things some 2,000 years ago. So as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew, we have some pertinent topics on our hands, do we not? Now we need to understand Matthew, because in understanding how Matthew deals with things will be helpful for us to understand what it means, what it looks like to deal with these topics. Sometimes Matthew actually seems to cycle back to different topics. In the previous section, he's talking about the Sabbath. He's confronting the hypocrisy and the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, confronting them head on. And sometimes that is not comfortable. Now, gentlemen, I'm going to ask you to follow along with me because we've been having technology issues. Pray for that this morning, right? Sometimes for simple times when things always work. Just as an FYI and as a side note, I thank God for these men and for so many of you who work behind the scenes to make these services happen, to make things happen for the body of Christ. Now, as we look at Matthew, Matthew is giving attention to first confrontation, confronting the self-righteousness of people, and then he instructs on spiritual things, and then he demonstrates who Christ is through various miracles and through various events, and then he works continuously bringing up Christ's calls to a higher life. Take up your cross and follow me. Jesus is constantly calling people to follow him. Now, these don't happen in any particular order. They just kind of cycle back through these major themes. Again, looking at the Sabbath, he was confronting the self-righteousness. And then he healed the man with the withered hand, demonstrating that he is indeed God, the Messiah. This section this morning, Matthew is concerned again with telling us who Jesus is, demonstrating that he is the chosen servant of God. As we understand this text, I'm going to give you another framework. First of all, that we need to understand Scripture theocentrically, Christo-directionally, and with humanly practical implications. What does that mean? Theocentric. When we understand the Bible, we should first view it that it should be centered on God. Every text in every aspect of the Bible tells us about God. Did you know that? Without exception. Pastor, I dare you to tell me how all those genealogies in the Old Testament tell us about God. It tells us about a God who is governing history, superintending history itself to bring about his chosen one to guarantee the victory that he foretold about long ago. It's about God. Being patient? How does being patient tell me about God? Because patience is first a quality and a virtue exhibited by a God who extends incredible patience to us even in the middle of our sin. Therefore, being patient with other people is reflective of God himself. It tells us about God. Now, all of Scripture points to Christ, fulfillment to Christ. It communicates us to us about God, and then points to Christ in which fulfillment is found, Christo-directional. But it should lead to, well, how then shall I live? Even in studying the genealogies, God is over history. He's bringing to fulfillment. Why should I worry about what happens up on Capitol Hill? God's in control, amen? That's an implication for daily living. One thing we have to be careful about when we're understanding the Word of God, however, is that we sometimes and oftentimes in church invert this framework and we go into the Bible not to know God, but first of all, what can I get out of this? Where am I in this story? What does this mean for me? And once we go in that way, oftentimes we can impose upon Scripture things that are never intended. It always must start, what is this telling me about God? How is that fulfilled, and do I find fulfillment in Christ? And then what does that mean for my life? So what does this mean for Matthew chapter 12, verse 15 to 21? Well, let's understand and let's see what defines the qualities that define Christ. What are the qualities that define Christ in Matthew chapter 12? Well, number one, we see that he was compassionate to the hurting. Compassionate to the hurting. Look in verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, knew that they wanted to kill him. He withdrew from there and many followed him, and he healed them all. Throughout the Gospels, we see a God who loves to heal, who wants to bring wholeness, wants to restore people from their brokenness. Because as I've said many times, we're a broken church full of broken people in need of God's grace. And we have a God who wants to bring healing. It says he heals them all. That anybody who came to him, regardless of their past, regardless of what their week looked like, regardless of their skin color or ethnicity or their mistakes, Jesus invited them all, and he met them right where they were at. When I think about this, a healing God, just briefly, this is not unfamiliar territory to us in church. Jesus is oftentimes painted as the great healer. But what an encouragement to remind us that God is involved in our hurts. I love the Old Testament, Psalm 147, 3 through 4. This is what the psalmist writes. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. The imagery here is binding up of wounds is not a clean business. Those of you who are nurses and doctors, it means going down there. It means cleaning off the wound, getting blood on your hands, wiping away the pus and the infection that has come into the wound, gently bandaging it up, meeting the needs, giving plan for growth and being there through the process as they grow to full health. Here you see a God who is not distant and removed, but no matter who you are, where you're from, what your background is, your past doesn't matter. The important thing is that you come. And Jesus said, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. A healer of the brokenhearted. The parallel passage in Mark chapter 3, verse 10. And again, maybe you're new to the Bible. Four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Four parallel accounts, similar stories, different perspectives of the same events. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 10 is the parallel account to this passage. And it says that Jesus healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." That's what's happening in Matthew 15. Well, you say, wait, hold on, I just picked up on something. In verse 15, it says he healed them all. In Mark chapter 3, it says he healed many. Which one is it? Yes. Both. Many times, Matthew is not talking about quantitative, literally every person, but people of all kinds. No matter who they are, where they come from, all kinds of sicknesses. It doesn't mean he refused anybody. It's talking about all kinds of people, and everybody who came, he in no wise turned down. He healed many of the people, all those who came. They had diseases, and they pressed around to touch him. Now think about this. This is beautiful imagery. This is a God who allows us to press in and touch him. And to grab a hold of him when we're hurting. You know, I remember when we did this past week, we were at the Bible Museum, and we're out on the streets, and all these cars are going by, and my youngest, Jason, grabs a hold of my leg because of one loud car that went by. He had the freedom to touch me, to grab a hold of me and say, "I'm scared. This is a place of security. My dad will hold me." And I reached down and I just touched his back just to let him know that I felt him and that I knew he was there. We have a God that allows us to press in and to touch him and to grab a hold of his garments. And he doesn't say, "You lowly people," but he says, "Come to me. I want you to come. I want you to come." His presence is of such healing nature and power that when the evil spirits see him, they fall down and cry, "You are the Son of God." Spiritual warfare is real. Did you know that? An enemy that wants to destroy you and me and maybe putting thoughts into your life. You're not worth anything. Take your life. Everybody is gossiping and judging about you. Leave that church. Because if the enemy can separate you from the body of Christ, who points you to Christ, even in spite of our frailty, then the enemy can then have a field day as he isolates you. But notice this. They see Christ, they fall down. We want victory in the spiritual warfare of life. Saturate yourself to Christ. Cling to Christ. First in salvation, let Christ be in you. Study his word to learn and to be empowered through his spirit. Saturate your life with Christ-centered music, under Christ-saturated preaching, with Christ-saturated worship and Christ-saturated fellowship, so that when the enemy sees you, they say like they did to Paul, "Paul, we know," in the book of Acts. But how many of us does the enemy look at us and say, "Well, Paul, we know, that person I know, they're filled with Christ, but who are you?" See, these people saw in Christ a healer, and so they gathered around, pressed in to touch them, and he accepted and drew them in. Number two, we see that our chosen servant is humble in demeanor, compassionate to the hurting, and humble in demeanor. Here comes all these people pressing in, being healed. And here's what Jesus tells them: don't tell anyone about what happened here. Matter of fact, the word is he ordered them or strongly censured them. This is not a recommendation. Do not tell people. This is a firm, serious command. Do not tell people about what has happened here. What is this telling us about Jesus? I'll tell you this. Jesus is not interested in fame. He doesn't want a fan base because fan bases are fickle. He wants dedicated followers. He's not out here to make a name for himself. He's out here to make the name of God, his Father, known. He is in himself humble. Humble in person, humble in action. He told people, don't tell anybody what's happened here. You say, wait, hold on. How does that jive with later statements of go out into all the world and tell people what I've done? There's a difference. Let me tell you the difference here. What's going on in Matthew 12 is people are going to go out and just publicize. This is a marketing. It's fame. It's people are going to be attracted because of what he can do for them. Proclamation, the command to go out and proclaim, is not about just simply making God famous. It's about telling people about the truth of grace and the truth of who God is. And I promise you, actually, proclamation most oftentimes works in the opposite. It does not bring fame. It most of the time brings censure. You oftentimes can tell about true gospel preaching and true gospel living by the world's reaction to it. The world isn't threatened by fame-seeking Christians. But hell itself will quake a dedicated follower saturated in Christ. Jesus wasn't after fame. Andrew Murray, I'm going to give you a book here. You need to read this. This is a wonderful short book. It's got a long title, okay? Andrew Murray, South African theologian, and the title of the book is Humility. Okay? This is what he says about humility. Even we look at Christ, how we then should live. He says this: it is necessary to understand that it is not sin that humbles most, but grace. It is the soul led through its sinfulness to be occupied with God in his wonderful glory as God, as creator and redeemer, that will truly take a position of submission before him. Sin makes us realize who we are, but it is the wonder of grace that when we look at him and say, a God who would love me and give himself for me, that is what drives me to my knees in worship. If we're not careful, preoccupation with our sin can just become self-deprecating self-pity. Sin does not truly humble us. Grace truly humbles us. Jesus ordered them to not make him known because he is humble in character and demeanor. One of the more popular phrases these days in Christian culture is, we need to make his name famous. I submit to you, that's just simply not consistent with Christ. Fame is not Jesus's objective, nor should it be the church's objective. The church often is about publicity and image management, right? The world says, Christians are this, so we stand up and we try and control this image of the world. I want to submit to you that if we go back to verse 14 and 15, verse 14, the Pharisees are wanting to kill him. And no doubt the Pharisees are going around saying, that guy is crazy. You know what Jesus did? He didn't stand up. This would have been the perfect time, by the way, for image control. To stand up and say, hey, this is not right. That's not, I'm going to try and protect myself and everything. No, he withdraws. And then the people who he's healing, who could actually go out and say, that's not what he's like, he says, don't tell anybody. It's not about fame. It's about humble, quiet obedience. But you may say, but people then will misunderstand what Christianity is all about. You mean like they misunderstood Jesus? Now wait, I'm not saying that there isn't times for even very widespread truth proclamation. Emphasis on the truth proclamation, gracious proclamation. But what Christ is showing us here, and as we're going to see down through verse 21, we're spending more time on this because this is the fulcrum of the passage. What we are seeing here is that it's not fame and power and celebrity that changes the world, but it is the quiet working of the Holy Spirit through obedient Christians who exhibit Christ Sunday through Sunday in their workplace, in their household, at school, at the cashier's office, on the road, that quietly pursue Christ, and through that quietness, glory is radiated. And guess what? When people say, oh, Christians are, that person's saying, you know, that's not the Christians I know. They love Jesus. They're not all about themselves. They're not about self-promotion. They just want Jesus to be known. Christ was not after public recognition, but only the approval of his Father. The approval of his Father was enough for him. Let me ask you this question. Sometimes in our culture, and I'm going to pick on something specific for a moment, especially in our technology culture, it has given us a new avenue to crave approval and to get immediate approval of faceless people online. I'm going to give you another book, Tony Ranke, 12 Ways That Your Phone Is Changing You. Now, immediately you're going to say, well, this is going to be a diatribe on anti-technology. No, I've got 1, 2 digital devices, 2 screens staring at me back there telling me how much time I have left, and it doesn't matter, I'm going to go over anyway, and then 2 screens up here. This is not anti-technology, but we need to think, how are we using technology? Here's a passage from the book, and I'm going to encourage you to read this book. He says this, "This approval addiction must be why Jesus expressly warns us not to seek human praise by our obedience. He warns us not to flaunt our works online in order to be praised by others. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Consider this one example. Imagine setting aside a few weeks of your summer vacation to travel on dirt roads and bump around in loud jeeps, winding deep into remote jungle villages in Central America. You risk fevers, diseases, heat stroke, sickness, all in order to help build an orphanage for 20 destitute kids. At the end of the month, you step back, take a selfie with your handiwork, with your handiwork in the background so everybody can see. And then you post it with pride on Facebook. Poof, the reward is gone. Think about it. In one humble brag selfie, the trade is made. Eternal reward from God is sold for the porridge of maybe 80 likes and 12 comments of praise. Context is not the point. We do the same thing with pictures of an open Bible in the coffee shop, posting to everybody, look how spiritual I am. Do we exhibit the quiet, humble spirituality that Christ showed and that we're about to see unpacked? Now, I know you're looking at the time going, we're never going to get through this. Don't worry. Because what we're just talking about, the humility of the chosen servant, is the fulcrum of this passage. Because he withdrew, he was a healer, and yet not after his own publicity, but rather this quiet, humble servant. Verse 17, the connection is made. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. That Jesus is living this to demonstrate the type of Messiah and servant he is. A Messiah and servant, by the way, that is first, number three, beloved by the Father. Here's the next defining quality. And it's linked to his humility, because here's the thing. Why does he need to seek the fame of the world when he's got the love of God? It says here in the passage, behold my servant, this is the Father speaking, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. You see the entire Trinity here, the Father speaking about the Son. And then just in the next verse, it talks about the Father putting the Spirit on the Son. But right here, it opens up by demonstrating us from the prophet Isaiah that Jesus, first and foremost, is beloved by his Father. The Father is pleased with his Son. The word beloved is used three times only in the Gospel of Matthew, and every instance it's used to describe Jesus. Jesus was specifically and specially loved by the Father. And why does the Son need to seek after the praise and the empty fame of the world when he has his Father's approval? You know what fame is? Fame and the modern obsession with celebrity? All it is a prolific desire to be shallowly loved by a host of people you've never met, who will shift their love from you at the quickest change of wind. But the Christian says, I don't care. I don't need the approval of everybody else. As long as I have the approval of my Father, that's all that matters. Jesus is beloved. And what's beautiful about this is that we know from John 17:23, that because we are in Christ, that the beloved love that Christ is loved with by the Father, that now the Father loves us with that same love. So if you're in Christ, you've been justified. You've been made righteous through his cross. You've trusted in him for salvation alone. Now you are beloved of God like Christ is beloved of the Father. That now that the Father looks on you and says, my soul is well pleased with you, not because of your perfections, but rather in spite of your imperfections, he's pleased with you because of his Son who has clothed you with his righteousness. So let's go back to this very practically. Why are we spending so much time seeking the approval of each other and worrying and people pleasing when the Father all along is saying, through my Son, you are beloved to me. I'm well pleased with you. And if I am pleased, then what does it matter what other people think? Be obedient. Know that I love you. Know that I am here with you through my Spirit. Christ is uniquely loved by the Father, and because if you are in Christ, then you are uniquely loved by the Father. We also see the Son is reliant on the Spirit. Number four, reliant on the Spirit. Humble, doesn't need anything. He's satisfied in his Father's love. Reliant on the Spirit to do the work required of him. The Father says, I will put my Spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. It's interesting that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, requires the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish his work. But this is the beautiful harmony and indivisible nature of the Trinity, that they are always working together. I love how Sinclair Ferguson says this. He said that if we were to describe the Holy Spirit, we should think of him as the closest companion of the Lord Jesus. The closest companion of the Lord Jesus. Well, think about it. At creation, Genesis 1, there is the Spirit, along with the Son, because we know in Colossians 1 that the Son was at creation. In Luke chapter 1, we see that the Spirit overshadowed Mary and was there at Jesus' conception. In Luke chapter 3, the Spirit was there in his baptism. In Luke chapter 4, the Spirit was there in his temptation, helping him, strengthening him. In Luke chapter 4, it also says that the miracles that Jesus did were done through the power of the Spirit. And in Hebrews chapter 9, we see that it was the Holy Spirit who actually gave Jesus the strength and endurance to hang on the cross. And then we see in Romans 1 that it was the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. From beginning to end, here's the Spirit right here walking right alongside Jesus, the chosen servant, empowering him and strengthening him for his work of proclamation and sacrifice. Now look at this beautiful transition. John chapter 14. Jesus looks at his disciples. You've seen how the Spirit has been with me. But now I'm going to give you a helper. He who helped me is now going to help you. In the same way that he helped me, he's going to empower you, give you strength, give you the ability to be remembering all those things that I have told you and to help you in your battles with sin. We see in Matthew chapter 12, verse 15 to 21, a God who is a healer, humble, beloved by God, and then shares that love with us. He is reliant on the Spirit and then shares that Spirit with us so that while we're walking in life, and there are times we're sitting in front of that computer and you so badly want to click on that link, which will take you to websites that you know you shouldn't go to. You're so badly want to pursue that relationship that you know is forbidden. You so badly want to engage in the flesh because that's who we are. And the Holy Spirit is right there saying, I am here with you. Reach out, touch me, embrace me, press in on me. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will get you through these trials and temptations. I will help you. But so many times we do not realize that helping hand that is right there if we would just stop and say, God, help me. Help me. Holy Spirit, help me right now with this battle to be holy, to stop listening to the lies of Satan. As the Son was reliant on the Spirit, so are we called to be reliant on the Spirit. He was Jesus' closest companion, and he has been given to us as our closest companion to walk with us through life. Number five, we see that the Son was obedient to the Father's will, loved of God, empowered by the Spirit in order to accomplish the task of proclaiming justice to the Gentiles. The proclamation of justice has a dual sense. Sometimes we think of justice only in a negative sense. But in this passage, justice has, number one, the positive sense of making wrong things right, of correcting the wrongs, correcting sin, correcting and bringing fulfillment and bringing hope. And we see that in Revelation 21, don't we? He will wipe away every tear. Behold, I make all things what? New. He's the restorer, bringing justice and proclaiming to the nations, to the Gentiles, which are you and me and the peoples of the world, regardless of skin color, background, whatever it may be, The positive message of we have a God who wants to make things right. And he doesn't do that by discarding. He does it by recycling. God recycles. Did you know that? Oh, we're in the South. People are like, I don't recycle. When we look at God, he didn't start creation over again, did he? He took it in its brokenness and then gave it grace, another chance. And then when we see heaven come down to earth, it's not the complete obliteration of the universe, it's the recycling of the existing universe, reperfecting it and making it new. But isn't that the spiritual analogy of what he does with our life? He doesn't, because you're a sinner, do away with you and be like, get out of my sight. He takes you in your brokenness. He takes me in my sin and my frailty and my disgusting nature of my sin. And by the way, can you think of this? If you're saying, well, if you only knew what's in my thought, you'd be disgusted with my sin. Probably. And if you knew what someone else was thinking in the depths of their sin, you'd be disgusted by their sin. But here's something amazing. God, at every point, knows all of your thoughts, the deepest darkness of your thoughts, the composite total of humanity and history at one time, and yet he still says, come to me, I love you. That's patience. And here you have a God. Say, I want to make things right. I want to bring reconciliation, restore you. He doesn't do away with you. He recycles you, as it were, takes you, remolds you, refashions you, perfects you, brings you home to heaven so you can enjoy him for all of eternity. Beautiful. I am here to proclaim justice to the Gentiles, which also carries a negative sense. The negative sense, which Revelation 21 talks about all things being made new, but Revelation chapter 20 talks about the reality of judgment. The reality of hell. The negative aspect of judgment. And yet if God is just, then he must respond to our sin. Otherwise, it's not justice. But the heart of God is good news. The heart of God is justice to make things right. His proclamation is one of grace. And he likewise entrusts us with the same responsibility. Again, John 17, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, Father, I send them into the world. As you sent me into the world to proclaim the justice to the nations, I am sending them into the world. What is the character, though, of how we're to go and how he came? Well, number 6. A character that reflects God himself. We're to go reflecting God's very character. Verse 19, here's how Jesus came, proclaiming justice, showing his humility, healing people, bringing restoration. He came, not quarreling, verse 19, crying aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. First of all, what a beautiful phrase, justice to victory again. He's proclaiming justice, and he's going to bring justice to victory. But in the meantime, you're not going to hear him walking through the streets, quarreling and with bravado, saying, I deserve, listen to me, it's all about me. No, it's very quiet. Going back to verse 15, instead of arguing with the scribes and Pharisees, he just quietly withdrew. It doesn't mean there's not a place for debating truth, but always in a gracious manner. And Jesus' withdrawal in verse 15 is not capitulation or surrender. It's withdrawing to de-escalate the situation for a greater purpose. Well, think about this practically. How many arguments in our marriages could we have avoided if we would have stopped talking 2 minutes earlier? Right? Here you have Jesus, the master relational being, de-escalates the situation, and humbles himself, willing to take the injustice of their comments for the sake of continuing to show them love. He will not quarrel or cry aloud. So different than the leaders in our natural disposition, where in our celebrity culture we are crying to be heard. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets, just quiet obedience. Verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Interesting imagery. A bruised reed is, well, a reed, let's start there. A reed is a common big stalk of grass, basically, that grows all over the Middle East. There's millions of stalks everywhere. They're so commonplace that if you were getting a reed for measuring or for any application, if it was broken or bruised, you just cut it away, you throw it away, get another one. Just get another one. Just get one until you find that it's perfect. But the Messiah, he doesn't neglect the bruised reed. He's not going to break it off and throw it away. Matter of fact, he's going to gently work with that bruised reed. So specific and tender is his watching care. Though there's a million more, he could just discard this one and go after someone better. No, he's going to stop and work with that bruised reed. A smoldering wick he will not quench. A smoldering wick casts off the black smoke. It's unpleasant. It'd be easy just to clip off the wick, pull out a new one, and discard it. Start over again, but no, he is not even going to snuff that out. He's going to be patient. Isn't it amazing how Jesus doesn't discard us, doesn't move on with us, but patiently and lovingly moves with us where we're at. As you're wrestling through your past, as you're wrestling through that abuse, as you're wrestling through your own anxieties, as you're wrestling through, we are a bunch of bruised reeds. But the Father says, you're not worth the time. You require too much grace. You require too much mercy. I'm going to break off the reed and cast it aside. No, he patiently works with bruised reeds. You hear me say we're a broken church full of broken people. How about we start calling ourselves a bunch of bruised reeds? God and his patience, his character. We see that through the Old Testament, all to the New Testament. And he is patient, but hold on, until he brings justice to victory. He is going to complete his work. He's going to complete his purposes. He's going to bring justice to victory. But before that time comes, number seven and last, he has been honored with a saving name from the Father in order to bring the Gentiles in so that they may have hope. In his name, the Gentiles will hope. In his name, people from Saudi Arabia and from China and from Africa and from Lynchburg and Roanoke and all around the world, every aspect of creation, it is only in the name of Christ where hope is found. Philippians 2, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. John 17, 2, since you've given that name authority over all flesh to give eternal life. It's that name. It's the name of Christ, the chosen servant of God, who humbly, patiently, gently, quietly works with bruised reeds, not seeking fame because he's content in his Father's love, and yet moving about in mission to proclaim the good news that God is making things new, but also warning not to reject grace because there is a consequence. But in the meantime, hope can be found in that name. No matter who you are, where you're from, what your background, maybe you're here this morning and you have a past. Praise God, welcome to the club. We all have a past. The beautiful thing is not that you have a past. The beautiful thing is that God doesn't care about your past. He wants to make you new in his cross. He wants to wash your past away. He wants to take who you are, where you're at, not discard you, but make you new. He wants you as a son and a daughter. He wants you to enjoy his presence. A gracious, loving character sketch of an unimaginably beautiful God. In his name is salvation. And if, by the way, if you're depending upon your own works, maybe you come from a Catholic, Muslim, Hindu background, you're hoping your works will legitimize you, well, then you're trusting in your name. You're hoping that when you get to heaven, he'll look at your name and say, hey, no big deal. You did enough good. But God says there's only one name. His name is Jesus. And only in that name is there salvation. Please hear me clearly this morning. The chosen servant, Jesus Christ, has been sent for you. And I pray that wherever you're at this morning, you would be reminded of who God is, who Christ is, what that means for life, and that we would go forward in his grace. Andrew Murray, closing with this, said this: "Brethren, here is the path to the higher life. Down, lower, down. This is what Jesus repeatedly said to the disciples who were thinking of being great in the kingdom and of sitting on his right hand and his left. Do not seek or ask for a position of honor. That is God's work. Your work is to submit and humble yourself and take no place before God or man, but rather that of a servant. That is your work. Let that be your one purpose and prayer. God is faithful. Just as water always seeks and fills the lowest place, so the moment God finds the creature humble and empty, his glory and power flow in to raise up and bless. To humble ourselves must be our single concern. That we will be exalted, that is God's concern. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Humble yourself like the servant. Embrace grace. Let his grace humble you. Embrace who Christ is." If you would stand with me this morning, with every head bowed, every eye closed. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, but let me speak to you. If you are here this morning and you do not know Christ, see a God who lovingly, patiently has sought after you. Come talk with me. Let me show you from God's word how you can be saved. Brothers and sisters, please, 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 let us learn from our master. Not seek the praise of this world, but humble ourselves under his grace. And Father, our prayer, we confess that we want to be a church that loves you as our first love, that desires your honor and glory. And as we go out into the world to proclaim your hope to the nations, may we showcase this gentle, loving God. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All God's people said,
amen.
Amen. God bless. Have a blessed afternoon.